Good to be back with you tonight. You can get your Bibles opened up. We'll start right away over in the book of Zechariah. One of the very last prophets of the Old Testament times. Individual, along with a companion prophet named Haggai, who together encouraged and built up the people of Israel, people of Jerusalem, to work for the Lord and to focus on what was important, to rebuild God's temple for the service of the people and the service of the priests, of course. And we have been looking through Zechariah. It's a very unique book. As we've seen, we're now in chapter 6. The first five chapters have dealt with visions. And all these visions seem to occur in one night. And this there's another vision here we're about to read in chapter 6. And then this will be the final vision of Zechariah. So it's unique as it's a little bit like Daniel. I mean, very, very different. But, you know, Daniel is interesting where part of it is, you know, what some would call kind of apocalyptic. You know, it's visions and different things, while other parts of Daniel, you know, are not that, are more of a historical narrative. Well, Zechariah, it's similar in that, you know, half of it is visions, half of it is this apocalyptic kind of literature style, while the other half is dealing with some other things. And so there's a great shift into the text. But for us this evening, we're going to be looking at chapter 6. And we're going to deal with this final vision of Zechariah. And this chapter 6 is kind of wrapping up, the way I see it when I read it. It seems to be wrapping up what the last five chapters have been dealing with. So it kind of takes a little bit here and there from all five of the chapters, a little theme, a little idea, and it puts it together. So it's kind of a concluding vision and a concluding situation. So in verse 1, he says, "Again I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' And the angel answered and said to me, 'These are going out to the four winds of heaven, after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horse goes toward the north country, the white ones go after them, the dappled ones go toward the south country. When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, 'Go, patrol the earth.' So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried to me, 'Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country.'" Now, some of this might seem a little bit familiar to you. In our very first lesson of Zechariah, well, was it our first or our second lesson? I think it may have been our second lesson, actually, where in the first chapter of Zechariah, he dealt with these four horsemen of the apocalypse, you know, which later we see them in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, but they were first seen in Zechariah. And so that's clearly a running theme from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And here it's quite similar. We have these very similar colored horses like we did before, but it's a little bit different because in the first vision it was a horseman, you know, on these colored horses of red and white and black and, you know, grizzled or dappled and things. And here it is several of these horses pulling chariots now. But they seem to convey very similar ideas. You know, the horsemen, on these colored horses, their idea was to go out and patrol the earth. It was God's idea. That's what he created them for. And of course, this is all very visionary, all right? So we shouldn't think of any of this as literal, you know, as God literally sending out, you know, these colored horses out about the earth. But these, they represent things. You know, the red, you know, represents, you know, blood, you know, and war. Black represents death, and white represents the victory, and then the grizzled and dappled, or in Revelation the pale and the green colored you know, gross looking horse that represented the disease and pestilence, you know, famines and those kinds of things, and so. That's something kind of established throughout the biblical record, the use of those colors, as we see in Zechariah and in the book of Revelation in particular, where it becomes very easy to see what those colors mean from the way that John pins down what he saw in the vision of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. So here we have similar ideas now, but it's not just horsemen anymore, they're chariots. And so these horses are pulling chariots, and so what should come to our mind is not just some, you know, leisurely, you know, stroll in the park. You know, nowadays we think of a chariot, well, you know, that's something you go, you know, down in a downtown big city, you spend, you know, $20 and you get to ride on this horse-drawn, you know, kind of carriage, you know, around the street a little bit. But that's not what we need to be thinking about. When we hear about these four horsemen or these four chariots, you know, that are being pulled by these strong beasts that are black and red and dappled and white, we need to be thinking about war. You know, war should come into our minds first and foremost, because that is the idea of the chariots of God. You know, these are kind of a part of the hosts, you know, the armies of the Lord. And they have a part and a portion in the idea of the Lord of the armies. And so they are going out to patrol the earth. Similarly, as chapter 1, we saw the four horsemen going out to patrol the earth. And what did they find? They came back to God and they said, the earth is at rest. That wasn't good. That wasn't a good thing at all. Because the earth, they were in sin. I mean, you know, no one at that time, you know, Babylon or Egypt, whoever you look at, you know, no one was doing what was right, but they were at rest. They were at ease. Okay, so that would mean that they were at ease in their sin, and they were very comfortable with where they were at. And so the four horsemen had brought back that report to God, that the world is at ease in their sins. Well, now we see in this final vision that God is doing something about that. So it's not just four horsemen that have gone to patrol. Now we have horse-drawn chariots that are patrolling. And these are the war chariots that are coming to destroy. And you notice where they came from in verse 1. They came from between two mountains of bronze. Now, the only, you know, similarity, you know, that we have with this in the scriptures is the temple of God, which would probably make a lot of sense because these people in Zechariah day, what are they doing? They're rebuilding the temple. And, you know, a lot of them, some of them there, they had even lived through and seen the old temple of Solomon. Solomon's temple, the very front of it, it had two enormous pillars of bronze. All right? And in between You know, you got to pass in between, which no one really could pass in between. But when you passed in between those two pillars of bronze, you went all the way in to the most holy place. There was God, and there was God's throne. Well, interestingly, we have these chariots who are bursting out from between these two mountains of bronze. Now, to me, that seems to possibly suggest that they have come from the presence of God. All right, they have come from God's throne. But instead of the idea of the bronze pillars, in between the bronze pillars, we have in between the these bronze mountains, showing that, and this is an interesting theme in the scriptures here and there, showing that, you know, all the earth is God's. And so the idea that these have passed through from these two bronze mountains, possibly, again, I say possibly, suggests that they have come from the presence of God. They're moving outward now from away from God's throne into all the earth to now patrol the earth. The text said that they were very impatient to patrol the earth. They were very zealous to go. But, you see, they did not go until they heard the word go. All right? And the text, Zechariah was sure to see that, and he was sure to write that down for us to show the order here and the authority here, that these aren't just, you know, these war chariots going here, there, and everywhere doing whatever they want to do. Certainly, they are very zealous for God. They're very zealous for righteousness, and they're very zealous for vengeance against what is unholy and unrighteous. They're very impatient with this task, but they will not go until they hear from between the bronze mountain, go, go patrol the earth. You know, then they just shoot out like a rocket. And so there they go, and you see that they go in different areas. The angel explained that they were going out to the four winds of heaven, all right? Four winds of heaven, some scriptures say four corners of the earth. You know, it all means the same thing, the idea of the entirety of the earth. They are going out, they are patrolling and observing the entire earth, everyone on earth. Is going to be seen and observed by these particular beings of God. So what happens is we don't hear exactly what happens with a lot of these chariots. We hear about only one, the one that went up to the north, which was the black horse. All right. So the other horses have to do with, you know, bloodshed and war and pestilence and disease, these kinds of things. And one has to do with victory. The white horse has to do with God's victory. But what goes up north is the black horse, all right, the horse of death. And notice that he cried to me in verse 8. It says, then he cried to me, behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country. So in chapter 1, when they patrolled the earth and they went up to the north country, let's go ahead and say that's Babylon, because I think that's probably the idea as he's referring to Babylon. That in going up there, they found that the people were at ease in their sins. But now they've come back again, but they've come back with chariots. And now the report back is that God's Spirit is at rest in that country. So you go from chapter 1, where the people were at rest in their sins and at ease and comfortable with their sins, and now you have God's Spirit being at rest in that area. All right, what do you think has happened here? Okay, God has judged them. God has judged them, and now He is at rest. Okay, His Spirit is comforted with the vengeance taken and the judgment taken against ungodliness and unrighteousness. So this final vision is wrapping it all up and showing, not just showing us, but showing who this was originally written to, which we're going to get more into that here in the latter part of the chapter, is showing that God's, you know, God's throne, you know, his seat, his footstool is not just between two bronze pillars in a temple in a single city. You know, his footstool is down past between two bronze mountains. You know, and he transcends a city. He transcends a temple and a building and a structure. He's far greater than that. And he sends out his warriors. He sends out his hosts and his armies. And he sends them out for judgment and for bloodshed and for death and for disease. And he sends them out for victory. God's victory. He sends them out for righteousness and redemption and to avenge his goodness and avenge his holiness upon those who are unholy. From the four corners of the earth, from the four winds of the earth, he sends out his chariots of war. He is in control, and there is no stopping him. And this is a powerful message for any day and every day and any situation, every situation. It really is. For us to be mindful of this each day, because we often look at the world, especially if we get ourselves caught up in the news and things like that, and, oh, it looks like things are just spinning out of control. You know, things are just very, very chaotic. And there's commotion and disorder. Well, things are not out of control. Not as long as God is in control, and he is. We need to be very mindful of that. And the people in Zechariah's day certainly would have been tempted to feel that way. You know, their lives were tough. The days were tough. Famines and diseases, and they struggled with all kinds of problems, and they had a great deal of trouble with their surrounding enemies and neighbors. But they are reminded here that God sits far beyond all of this. And, you know, the earth is just his footstool. And it is no problem for him to take care of business. It is no problem for him to judge and to avenge. As he has told us often, you know, vengeance is mine. I will repay. And we can trust in that. He said, I will repay. I will take care of it. And it is against the justice of God to not avenge holiness. He will. He will avenge holiness, always. He will avenge righteousness. You know, the entire, you know, all, every book of the Bible, you know, is pointing to that. So, this is something so important for us to keep in mind. Now, as he continues further, it says in verse 9, and this is moving out of the vision stage. It says in verse 9, the word of the Lord came to me, take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now, let's pause here for a moment. Well, we just heard a lot of different names, and so let's talk about what's going on, kind of simplify it. What seems to be the situation is that coming from Babylon, having just recently arrived from Babylon, are these several individuals. They're clearly Jewish. I mean, their names are Jewish. So they're a part of the captives, okay? But they've been in Babylon. I don't know if they've traveled back and forth, but probably they have always been in Babylon. But now they've had an opportunity to come and help and support their own kinfolk, their own brethren, the Jewish people, back in Jerusalem. I mean, we know that only a small remnant of the captives went back to Jerusalem. So there were plenty who were still there in Babylon. And these individuals named in the text are, you know, clearly that's what's been going on. So they have arrived. Why have they arrived? Well, I don't know exactly for sure, but they've come, you know, to support. I don't know if they've been granted, you know, wealth from the king, or if they've been granted wealth from Cyrus, king of Persia, or something like that. I don't know if they have gathered up funds and support in silver and gold from the other Jewish exiles who have remained in Babylon. Even though they've been released from captivity, they've just stayed there and they've lived there and they have jobs there. And so I don't know. You know, obviously Jerusalem has been suffering for quite some time now, and these individuals come. How did they come with these with this gold and this silver? Like I said, I see only two options. The Jewish people in Babylon have gathered together the support, or they have got it. They've gotten it from the Persian authorities. Whatever the case is, here they come with silver and gold, and God tells them, take that to the house of a man named Josiah, son of Zephaniah. Now, why are they going to this house of a man named Josiah? I could only suggest from what happens in verse 11 that Josiah is a craftsman, all right? He's a builder. Maybe he's a blacksmith or something like that, but he is... The idea, it seems to be, the reason why they take the silver and gold from these individuals who've just come from Babylon to Josiah is to make a crown. All right? He was to, you know, melt down and beat and whatever it took to form this crown of gold and silver. And once they have done that, they were to set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now, we've come in contact with Joshua before already, so probably pretty familiar with him from the previous chapters and previous visions. Now, what's interesting is earlier, all we saw was Joshua in vision, all right? We knew he was a real person at that time. But it was only in vision that God was using him. But now we see that we're out of the vision stage, and so these things are literally happening, all right? Everything we're seeing here is actually happening physically. And so here they come. They've made this crown of gold and silver, and they've set it on the head of Joshua. And then Zechariah says, so I want us to just, put, if we haven't already, you know, visualize this scene in our heads. We have the high priest of God here in the text. And they have now placed a crown of gold on his head. And now notice what happens in verse 12. We have this declaration from the prophet Zechariah. He says in verse 12, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch. For he shall branch out from this place, from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hin, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. So what happens here is just monumentous. This is so fantastic. And it's just, you know, dripping with, you know, shadows of a coming future. It's just dripping with glory. It's also, you know, dripping with intrigue, you know, and wonder, because something very unusual has just taken place here. We have the high priest of God, but you have them placing a crown of gold on his head. So we have a high priest wearing a crown, okay, a crown of royalty, which doesn't make any sense because a high priest was not royal. A high priest was not a king. He didn't have that kind of honor. He had the honor of being the high priest, which came from the tribe of Levi. But the kings, they came from the tribe of Judah. And so you can't have a priest and a king. Well, what is established here in this text, which, by the way, those in our Hebrew class on Wednesday night, this is going to be quite complimentary to what we've been dealing with the order of Melchizedek and how Christ is a high priest. But as they place this crown on Joshua's head, okay, and Joshua, by the way, again, is the Hebrew for Jesus, the Greek word, you know, Jesus, it's the same word. You know, we say Jesus, you know, referring to the Son of God in the New Testament, but it's the same equivalent word, and both of them mean deliverer. And so we have this Joshua, this deliverer of God's people, and he is appointed the high priest, has already been appointed the high priest, but a crown has been placed over his head, and Zechariah says, "Behold, the man who is the branch." The man who is the branch. This is the man who is going to branch out from his place. He is going to build the temple. He's going to grow, and he's going to grow and grow and grow, and he's going to do great and awesome and wondrous things. Now, remember that we've seen this before, right? In Zechariah. But we saw it in the visions. We saw the idea of the branch that was discussed. If you look back at chapter 3 and verse 8, he says in chapter 3 and verse 8, "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch." All right, so there we have it once again. My servant, the branch, God is talking about, and he is attributing that to Joshua, the high priest. But notice what he said back in chapter 3 and verse 8. He said, "These men are a sign." These men are symbols. They're symbolic. They're shadows. They're figurative. So when God is calling Joshua, the high priest, the branch, my servant, the branch, we know that he's not talking about literally that man, Joshua. He's talking about somebody else, somebody that Joshua is a sign of, a symbol of, a shadow of. And so, back in chapter 6, notice what the branch is going to do. Number one, he's going to build the temple, which is an interesting convenience because what is happening in the days of Zechariah, but, you know, Joshua the high priest, along with Zerubbabel, they are building the temple. As we speak, they are building the temple. And so here he talks about the branch building the temple. And so Joshua is a very good sign or shadow of that, as he is building the temple currently. And it says in verse 13, "It is he who shall build my temple, build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." And so we see that the honor given to Joshua to be royalty, to be a king, comes from what? According to God, it comes from the fact that he is able to rebuild the temple. He's able to rebuild and restore the temple. And because of that, God bestows upon him royal honor. Now, you think of Jesus and what he built. Of course, what he rebuilt and restored was the holy temple of God in the church, his body, which would be the church. And, you know, he talked about his body in the flesh, and he said, you know, destroy this body and, you know, destroy this temple. He said, 3 days later, I will raise it up. I will raise it, I will build it, I will restore it. And ultimately, his body became the church. But what we have here is the fact that because this great high priest who atones for the sins of the people also is able to rebuild and restore the temple, God bestows upon him honor of royalty. And he puts a crown over his head and he becomes king. And so this helps us to better understand Christ, who, you know, Joshua here is just a shadow of Jesus. And this Jesus, who's God's servant, the branch who branches out into all the world. You know, he grows from the stump of Jesse, and he branches out, and he rebuilds he atones for the sins of the people, acting as a high priest in atonement on the cross. And then he rebuilds the temple, and God, when he's resurrected from the dead, having rebuilt the temple that is his body, what does God say? He says, "This is my son." And he says, "I'm going to set you on my holy hill of Zion. You are a king. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. You are a king on the throne of God. You will sit and reign forever and ever." And so this is so unheard of in, you know, the Old Testament record, you know, except for the original example of Melchizedek in the book of Genesis. This is certainly unheard of in the Mosaical law, you know, because this Joshua, he is a high priest in the order of Aaron, the order of the Mosaical law, and here a crown is being placed over his head. You know, it's just, you know, it's certainly breaking some barriers here, and God is showing something that is much greater to come, something that isn't in the Mosaical law, but something, someone, rather, who would be high priest and king overall. And so, in verse 15, notice he talks about those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. So again, what the people were doing in Zechariah's day in building the temple, this wasn't the end. This was only the beginning. And this temple that they are building is not the temple that God's been talking to them about. You know, He's talking about a temple that would be built by people who are from afar, all right? Gentiles. Gentiles would be a part of building the structure of the temple of God. And, you know, how could this be? I mean, they were building the temple right then. It was just, you know, a handful of Jews, you know, who were doing this. What is this? People coming from afar to build. And so once again, we see that Joshua is a sign, as he said back in chapter 3, verse 8. He's a sign of my servant, the branch, who would branch out. Gentiles would be a part of this temple. Gentiles be a part of the building of this great and holy thing. And he continues on in middle verse 15. He says, "And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." And he finishes off with a condition. diligently obey the voice of the Lord. Now, isn't that the condition that we always see in the Word of God? No matter where we are. You know, go back to the law of Moses. You know, go to Deuteronomy 28, you'll see it. Go to Leviticus 26, you'll see it. If you diligently obey my law. You know, go to Colossians chapter 2 in the New Testament, you'll see it. You know, go to nearly every page in the book of Hebrews, you'll see it. It's everywhere, Old and New Testament. This same condition, it never changes. If you diligently obey my voice, God says. And what he is promising them here is that if you obey me, you will have a part in this great thing. You have a portion in this. Now, remember that Zechariah's whole goal in his prophecies is to build the people up and encourage the people to do the work of God, right? That's what he's all about. That's why God has sent him and Haggai to do that work. So we need to remember this in perspective here and realize what Zechariah is trying to communicate to the people. What they were doing was necessary. They were building that temple, and yeah, that temple didn't look very great. You know, they didn't have a lot to work with. They didn't have a lot of people to work with, a lot of materials to work with, and times were very hard. So what they were building was, you know, not a great and wonderful and beautiful and spectacular house of God. It wasn't. And they were discouraged. They were discouraged by the times. They were discouraged by the quality of work, all of it. They were discontent, and they struggled, and they suffered. But God writes to them about glorious things. All right, here through Zechariah, he speaks to them about glory, you know, about a wonderful temple, a temple that branches out. People from afar will come and help to build. But what they are doing there was a part of it all. You know, it wasn't time for the branch to come. But guess what? Instead of the branch, they had Joshua the high priest. They had a shadow with them. They could look in the eye, they could see a shadow of what was to come. When they saw a high priest standing there with a crown of gold on his head, they could look at him and they could see that there are great things that God has planned for the future. And what they were building then was a part of it. Their work for the Lord then was a part of it. You know, this is what God told them to do. He told them, be strong and build me something. Build me a house that I can dwell in. Build me a place where, you know, the law of Moses could be performed, the sacrifice could be performed. You need to do your work for your time because I have great things planned for the future. Now, friends, that just translates so well for any generation. So I'll wrap that up with looking at us right now. Obviously, we are not in an age, you know, like the first century, okay? We are in a better age than the days of Zechariah, but, you know, there is nothing so tremendously glorious about our age. We need to remember, though, that if we diligently obey the voice of the Lord for our time, that's all we have, okay? Now, this is what God has given us for today and for our time. If we diligently obey the voice of the Lord, we need to realize that we are a part of something far greater than just our day. We would be a part of the things that the people in Zechariah's day were working towards. We would be a part of the things that we see in Christ in the first century, the coming of the Messiah. What we are building today gives us a portion in that, and a portion in the city of the living God. And so what we do today is a part of a much more glorious future and an eternity. And so we can't be depressed and we can't be discontent about who we are, where we are, what we have, or these kinds of things. Our focus is to be the same as God has always wanted it to be in every age of man, to diligently obey the voice of the Lord, and we have our portion in, you know, things much greater than this life. We have our portion and our part, what we are building by diligently obeying God's word. What we are building is something that lasts eternally and glorious in the heavens. And that was Zechariah's message, and that message still rings so true to us to this very day. Appreciate your attention. If there's anyone who needs to come unto the Lord for salvation this evening, would like to respond to the gospel's invitation, the Lord's invitation, would you come with faith in your hearts, repenting of your sins, to confess in Jesus and to be baptized for the remission of your sins. If that describes your need, then why are you waiting? Come forward and be baptized while together we stand and sing.